Turning today to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 5 and verse 17. The book of Acts, chapter 5, verse 17. Then the high priest rose up, and all they that were with him, which is the sect of the Pharisees, and were filled with indignation. And our subject is this morning the impact of the word. But first of all, we shall be looking at the miracles and their purpose and their meaning. But from verse 17, I'd like to go back to verse 12. And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. I'm not going to recapitulate, but mentioning the sign miracles performed by the apostles. And this verse 12 is a pivotal verse, in a way. By the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people. There were very few people after the resurrection of Christ. There were very few people apart from the apostles who were given to work miracles, signs and wonders. Two of them were very close associates of the apostles and have often been called apostolic assistants. And it was evident that their sign miracles, their wonders, really authenticated the apostolic band as a whole. These were marvels that were focused on the apostles, and for very good reason. And this is not the only text that tells us that, but there are four major pivotal texts that assign the sign miracles and the wonders to the apostles. By the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people. But it was safe. And what I mean by that is you might expect that with miracles taking place, many people would heed the message of salvation and receive it and accept it, not because of the message of salvation, but because of the sign miracles. But in the very early stages of the church, we considered last week that judgment that came upon Ananias and Sapphira for lying to the Holy Spirit, a very singular, exceptional judgment, not to take place commonly among the people of God, but that warned the people. People were almost afraid of the apostles. Our passage that we read in our scripture reading said they magnified them, they marveled at them, the preachers and those who were converted and the changes of lives. But nevertheless, they were cautious and afraid because there'd been this publicly spoken of judgment upon insincere people in the very earliest days of the church. And that was a safeguard because miracles were very important signs, but they had disadvantages. They could have brought people in who were not truly converted, not truly understanding the message of salvation, and their need to repent and to receive the forgiveness of God. But nevertheless, the miracles had a very important purpose, and I'd like to think about those for a few moments. But just look, there it is in verse 13, "Of the rest durst no man join himself to them, but the people magnified them." They were filled with amazement. And verse 14, "Believers were the more added to the Lord." The more added. There had been 3,000 on the day of Pentecost. There had been 5,000 subsequently. Now multitudes, crowds, both of men and women. So the numbers in the church at Jerusalem were growing apace. Some people say that the 5,000 mentioned subsequently to the three includes the three. Others say not. I'm inclined to think that we add them to the three. And then you add further crowds here. How many hundreds and thousands were in that new church, the young church at Jerusalem? And then in verse 15, more of the sign miracles, insomuch that they brought forth the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at the least the shadow of Peter, well, of course the other apostles were healing too, the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow some of them. And you might think that that's superstition, that the mere shadow of an apostle would bring about healing. Some say no, it's obvious that Peter and the other apostles couldn't run into every home to see the bedridden person, and so bedridden people were brought out into the streets so that the apostles, as they passed by, could effect, through the power of Christ, healing to all. And then verse 16, there came also a multitude, large numbers of people out of other cities, the cities around Jerusalem, the townships, the villages, bringing sick folks and them which were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed, note, every one of them. So there was a tremendous outpouring of sign healings in those early days of the church in Jerusalem, which soon provoked another reaction from the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees. Well, what was the purpose of these miracles? Well, don't you see, dear friends, one of the purposes was to authenticate, to give attestation to the resurrection, because this is exactly what happened with Christ. Wherever he went, people were healed, and in some places, all the sick were healed, and people flocked to him for healing. And now, in absolute madness, the people had been induced to shout and to scream for his execution. But of course, it was the will of God. That's what Christ came for. He knew that would happen, that he would voluntarily give himself up in apparent weakness to arrest, and this would be followed by crucifixion. But God would there pour out upon his own beloved Son, the eternal Son of God, the eternal weight of punishment due to all the redeemed for their sin, and he would bear it away. Nevertheless, while he lived, he healed all the time. And the people now, they're beginning to think surely to themselves, what madness! What have we done? He has been put to death. Our chief priests caused us to cry out for his death. And yet he healed. He did so much. But now there are his disciples, the apostles, endowed for the time being with the same power. And so it proves not only their word that he's risen from the dead, but it proves it. This is the very power that was poured out by Christ himself. And it's happening exactly the same way through his disciples. It attested that he was alive, of course risen in glory, working by his Spirit, but he lives again, as he said he would. Well, here are the reasons in a more systematic way. Try to remember these. They are so important for the sign miracles in those early days. To begin with, you might put it this way. By giving sign miracles, God discharged his responsibility to the Jews, to the children of Israel. Because for all their sinfulness and lapses into idolatry and disobedience and ignoring of the prophets who had been sent, for all their waywardness, there are some things they had done right. Certainly didn't save them. It was like a drop in the ocean. It didn't make up for the general willfulness and rebellion of the people. But nevertheless, there were some things they had done right. They had kept, in some degree, the law of Moses and the ceremonial worship. They had kept these things in place. They had preserved the sacred scriptures. Well, it didn't help them, because the things they did right made them very proud. self-righteous, trusting in themselves and their works for acceptance with God, for salvation, if you like. But nevertheless, they had done some things right. They were scrupulously loyal to Moses and to the ancient writings, to the scriptures of God, and they kept them and preserved them. When the Savior came and the new international Gentile Jewish Church of Jesus Christ was inaugurated and the priesthood was ended and the temple order was no more, the old order passed away and the New Testament church came into being, God in his graciousness and in his kindness gave sign miracles to deliver the Jews, the Israelites, from their attachment to Moses. Moses was good and great. The Old Testament was from God. The old order was given to them. But now it is fulfilled. Now, as the prophets had said, it's come to an end. Christ has come. Now is the great changing point. And those people, the one loyalty they had was to the old order. You cannot give up Moses. You cannot give up the temple of the Lord. You cannot give up the ceremonial law. Yes, you can, said God to them. This is now the fulfillment of all, the new order. And to authenticate that and to demonstrate that, to release the Jews, if you like, from their bondage to Moses and the old order, the sign miracles were given. So they had a special purpose for that time, for that occasion, to release the Jews. God was discharging his responsibility to the Israelites. He'd given them that old order, and this is the very dramatic way in which he said, listen to my beloved son, listen to the apostles, listen to the new order and the new revelation. Of course, not only that, but the sign miracles attested the apostles personally. And they needed that attestation, that authentication, that they were the witnesses of the resurrection and that they were the authors to be, the authors or those who attested new revelation as authentic. Through the apostles, the New Testament canon of Scripture came into being. They either wrote it among themselves, including Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, the special apostle, the one born out of due time, the only one born out of due time. No more apostles once the 12 and Paul had passed away. They needed to be authenticated. No wonder Paul said, were not the signs of an apostle done among you in your midst? The apostles needed personal attestation. If the signs and the wonders, the sign healings, could have been done by everybody, how would the people have known who the apostles were? How would the people have known, therefore, what was New Testament scripture? Authoritative, inspired by God. How would they have known? So the apostles needed to be especially authenticated because they were the witnesses of the resurrection and also because through them came the New Testament scriptures, the completion of God's holy word. And there were other reasons also because the sign miracles, actually I won't give them, you them all, I'll give you just three because I want to press on the three main ones. The sign miracles exposed and showed the incredible hardness of the human heart. We shall look in a moment, the chief priests, the scribes, the Pharisees. Thousands were converted in Jerusalem. Many, many more thousands were not. Among the people who brought out their sick, people who were dying, people who were deformed, people who had incurable illnesses, among those who were healed were many who never turned to Christ, never believed the preaching of the apostles. Here you see it demonstrated. Many priests were converted, but not among the leaders, very few of the leaders, the leading priests. There they witnessed the miracles, they saw what was going on around them, but their hearts were hard. You see the incredible hardness of the human heart. And what does that tell us? That conversion is solely by the power of the Spirit of God. The preacher cannot bring about conversion. He has the inestimable privilege of stating the facts, of pleading with souls, of persuading people from at a human level. But only the Holy Spirit can break the heart and bring conviction of sin and show us our real need of Christ internally and humble us to the dust and draw us to repentance. And the miracles show us, and it's very important we should be shown, the incredible hardness of the human heart. There will be countless people stand before God in the last day in judgment. Well, they will be silent before him. But their hearts might say in resentment, if I had been shown something, some sign, some miracle, I would have turned. And God will respond to every heart. Miracles never broke hearts, never melted down hardened consciences, never drew to Christ. Miracles couldn't do it. So the miracles have a very important function, because they show the hardness and the resistance of the human heart. Only the Lord can save. Well, enough on miracles. I'd like to speak for a few moments about the primacy of preaching, because it's brought out so clearly in this passage. Let's go down to verse 17. Then the high priest rose up, and all they that were with him, which is the sect of the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin council were to be gathered, Pharisees and Sadducees, but the Sadducees were the prime movers in this case. Verse 18, laid their hands on the apostles, instructed no doubt the Levites, the temple police, to take them, and they did it in this instance quite roughly. And this time they put them in the common prison. All 12 apostles are there now. Before, it was just Peter and John, put in ward in a room, probably a dungeon in the temple. But now they're in the common prison. A process of humiliation is underway. And then in verse 19 you read, but the angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors. Apparently, the subsequent record lets us conclude this. The angels, unknown to the guards, unlocked the doors. The angel unlocked the doors, let the apostles out, locked them up again, and the guards outside knew nothing about it. And brought them forth and said, verse 20, go stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life. Now, we've been looking at these passages, and you see how the apostles spoke both to the people and to the leaders every time the same thing, that Christ was appointed by God to be Redeemer and to give repentance and remission of sins. That's what they spoke about all the time, and that's what's included here. All the words of this life. The instruction of the angel was go and preach Christ, his suffering and death on Calvary, his atoning work, the only way of salvation, his rising from the dead, changed hearts and lives through repentance and faith, coming into touch with the living God and walking with him. That's what those Israelites, those chief priests, the scribes and the Pharisees needed to hear. They didn't have life. They had nominal, formal, mechanical religion. They went through the motions of the ceremonial. They didn't have any personal acquaintance with the living God. They didn't have life. All the words of this life, preach about life, preach about transformation, about conversion, preach about the access to that life through repentance and faith. And verse 21, when they heard that, they entered into the temple as soon as the mighty gates were unlocked at dawn, ready for the first service of the day. They entered into the temple and they taught, no doubt in groups. And each one of the apostles, I imagine, it doesn't precisely say that. And then a very curious thing happens as they're preaching. In verse 21, but the high priest came, and they that were with him, and called the council together. They're not aware. They're in another part of the temple. They've used another of the great gates, which leads formally to the chamber they used for their council meetings. And they were unaware that teaching was going on in other parts of the temple precincts. And all the senate of the children of Israel was gathered together, or as many of the members of it who were in or near Jerusalem. And then they sent to the prison to have the apostles brought. And you have the record there, we read it. When the officers came, the underlings, the Greek says, and found them not in the prison, they returned and told, saying, well, we found the prison shut and locked securely, and when we went in, there was no man there. The apostles had gone. And verse 24, now when the high priest and the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these things, they doubted of them, whereunto this would grow. Very difficult to translate part of that verse. And the translators attempt different things. Our King James translators have done it this way. They doubted of them, whereunto this would grow. It's a sort of middle road attempt to get the Greek. They probably doubted how they got out. Some people translate it more in that direction. It certainly would have led to wonder, where is all this leading? But it was the preaching which concerned them most of all. Oh, these disciples are doing astonishing things, amazing things, and the people are giving them great attention. But what disturbed the leaders much more was the teaching. What's going to happen? Later on, they tell the apostles that they're determined to bring the blood of Christ. They don't name him. They won't name Christ throughout this episode. They call him this man, contemptuously. And they wonder, you're trying to bring his blood upon us. You're trying to turn the people against us. You're blaming us for executing him. Well, the disciples were doing no such thing. They were, in a sense, but they weren't trying to bring trouble upon the authorities. They were seeking to bring them to Christ, to forgiveness, to repentance and forgiveness. But the leaders don't see it that way. It's what they're teaching which is the trouble. The primacy of preaching, it's a great term. The miracles were to cease. They would only last so long. Mark you, God still does miracles. Many of you have had such answers to prayer. You've called it a miracle. And maybe it was. God still performs miracles, but he doesn't do sign miracles by the hands of gifted men anymore. The apostles are past. These are not signs. Among ourselves, we Christians can testify to many miracles, but they're not signs. What goes on is the preaching, the teaching, the witnessing, the Sunday school teaching, the primacy of preaching. That's what continues to the end of the world, and that's what saved souls. That's what the angel commanded the apostles to do. go back to the temple, go back, I'm packing out what is the angel said, go back to Solomon's porch, gather groups, if you have the opportunity, when the early service is over, preach to the masses once again, the gathered people, preach about Christ, preach about life and walking with him and knowing him. It's the preaching that accomplished the results, but now the apostles are arrested. And in verse 26, then went the captain with the officers, brought them without violence this time, because it was in a public place. It was in the temple. And the people, they feared they might be stoned. Whether that would have happened is another matter. But the people were becoming so attached to the apostles because of their healing, and many because of their preaching, that the Levite guard feared them. Verse 27, and when they had brought them, they set them before the council. Could have been all 71 members of the Sanhedrin council. Probably not as many as that, but a large number of them. They would have been sat in a great semicircle, because elsewhere you read of people who were before them being in the midst of them, and the apostles, all 12, standing before them. And the high priest, taking the chair, himself addressed them. Verse 28, did we not straitly command you? The straitly amplifies the command. Did we not commandingly command you? We commanded you with great vehemence that ye should not teach in this name. You see, they can't bring themselves to mention the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You should not teach in this name. You've done more than that. Behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine. This teaching is everywhere. And intend, it's the false accusation, to bring this man's blood upon us. You want vengeance against us. You want to unseat us. Well, of course, that's what they were afraid of. But then, verse 29, Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. That's what he said before. And what he means is, we ought to obey the scriptures. He'd been quoting scripture before when he said it. We ought to obey the prophets rather than men. And verse 30, he's preaching here. It's all the primacy of preaching. The miracles were wonderful. They achieved their objective, but they were for a time. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom, look at this, we've noted it before, and I've mentioned that through these chapters there are 8 occasions on which Peter uses the power of contrast, and he does it again here. The God of our fathers raised up, resurrected Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted. Now, there are actually 2 contrasts here. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus. That doesn't mean to say he just brought him into the world when the time came. It refers literally to the resurrection. The God of our fathers raised up the one whom ye slew. That's one contrast. God raised him up. You had slain him. And then there's another contrast. And hanged on a tree. That was a terrible thing. It's mentioned in Deuteronomy chapter 21. Hanged on a tree, that's a terrible curse in the estimation of Israelite people. Hanged on a tree while you put him to shame and under a curse and allowed him to be crucified on wood and like hanging on a tree. Verse 31, him hath God exalted. It's a double contrast. You slew him, God raised him up. You cursed him, God exalted him. with his right hand to be a prince, a ruler, a lord, and a saviour, the one who would himself act to save, as he did on Calvary's cross, for to give repentance to Israel. What does that mean? Well, through Christ and through Calvary, the door is opened for us to repent. There is now a Saviour who shed his blood, who's paid the price of sin and cancelled the debt for those who are redeemed, those who will repent. So he's given the very facility of repentance to Israel and forgiveness, which is elsewhere translated remission of sins. So there's the gospel again being preached by the apostles. They're fearless, and we are his witnesses of these things, the resurrection and the work of Christ. And so is the Holy Ghost through the miracles whom God hath given to them that obey him. When they heard that, verse 33, they were cut to the heart, but not in the same way as the crowds of people, the 3,000 who were saved on the day of Pentecost, who were pierced through the heart with sorrow and with grief, convicted of their sinfulness and their need. This time, they're cut or sawn in a way that makes them furious. They're enraged. When they heard that, they were cut to the heart and took counsel to slay them. What does that mean? The apostles are there. They're not put out of this formal meeting of the Sanhedrin until the next verse, which I'm not going to treat this morning. Then stood there up one in the council, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a doctor of the law, had in reputation among all the people, and commanded to put the apostles forth a little space. For what I am going to propose, this man Gamaliel would say, remove them from our gathering. Put them aside in another place. This is private. For verse 33 wasn't private. When they heard that, the council, they were cut or sawn, enraged, and took counsel to slay them. What, while the apostles were still there? Yes, they conferred about their death. How? Well, some people think that various members of the council actually stood up and allowed, they said, they must die. They must be put to death. Of course, they didn't have the right to do that. There was a Roman authority. How would it be done? Maybe secretly. But perhaps the proposals were made publicly in front of the apostles. Perhaps the councils were just whisperings among small groups while they consulted, rather like a bench of magistrates might, while they just consult among themselves as to what to do with the accused, the charged person, before the chairman announces the sentence or whatever. Perhaps that's how it was. We can only imagine. But the suggestions of death, the proposals of death, were being bandied about inside the council meeting even there, even then. So we've looked at the miracles and their place, which occur in the passage. We've looked at the primacy of preaching. It was preaching that saved. The preaching, the miracles may attest the apostles. The miracles may prove that Christ has risen and is still alive, and his characteristic work is being poured out for the time being through the apostles. But the miracles couldn't save. They didn't soften hearts. They didn't bring people to repent and believe. It's the preaching that does that then and in every age. And by preaching, we encompass every proclamation for Christ, every word of personal witness, every Sunday school class taught, everything which presents him and speaks of him. But in moving to conclusion, I'd like to speak not about miracles, not about the primacy of preaching, but just a word about, if you like, the characters or the main parties of people that we see in the narrative here. And they are the chief priests, the scribes, the Pharisees and Sadducees on the one hand, and the apostles and the disciples on the other hand. What of them? What do we see of them in this passage? Well, you see the chief priests exasperated, outraged, hard as nails, unmoved, unaffected by the wonders that they're seeing. They've been unaffected all the way through. They're not moved by the anger of God upon Israel, that they've ever been occupied by the Roman army, that they're a downtrodden people. That hasn't moved them to seek repentance before God, to open their eyes and recognize the coming Savior. They haven't been moved by the ministry of Christ or by his miracles and his healings. They've screamed and shouted and insisted to the Roman authority that he should be put to death. And now there are those preaching that he's been raised from the dead with all the miracles and the evidence, and they won't believe it. They're so hard, so obdurate, they're not going to repent of their own sin and come and seek Christ. So you see one party, untouched, unmoved by any of these things. How much we pray today for the power of the Spirit to melt hearts. You may be a person, even in this morning teaching service, actually unmoved by the message of salvation. Never repented, never sought to really know him and have your life transformed and have forgiving love. It's possible. You may come, and you should come, to our evening gospel evangelistic services when we focus on the need for salvation. And yet people come and many are not moved, not affected, and it doesn't matter how much we plead and how much we reason and how much we put before you about the need of salvation. That's why we're dependent upon the power of the Holy Spirit to work in hearts. Many people today, they want something else. They say, well, I know what will move the people. I know what will affect them. I know what will draw them in. Put on the bands. Put on the contemporary music. Find somebody who can work a miracle, supposedly. Do something that will impress at a fleshly level. This is the answer. This is the way. No, it isn't. Never was the way. That's not what miracles were for. That's not what ceremony was for. To impress people, it was to teach. Now we have the word and the message of the gospel. But we have also, if we pray, the power of the Holy Spirit. And we see the power of the Spirit. We saw it in our own lives. We saw him at work. We see him working when people who nothing will move suddenly soften and become burdened by their need and their sinfulness and moved by what Christ has done and yield to him and come to him. That's what we pray for constantly. All of us, I trust, we throng the prayer meeting for this. We long for this. People are seen here who are so hard. And that is the human heart. But for the Holy Spirit of the living God. And I must come to conclusion. We see the apostles. Notice they're unspoiled by the signs. They keep to the command of Christ. Freely ye have received, freely give. Whatever you've received freely. Whatever you give, whether it's the word or in your case, whether it's the power to heal, give it freely. Never take any money for that. Never let yourself be enriched by it. You see the apostles, you see it throughout the New Testament. They remain simple people, materially speaking, humanly speaking. They remain unaffected. They do not enrich themselves. They're not like these prosperity preachers today, or so many charismatic preachers, enriched. Freely ye have received, expensively give, as in the work of Christ. You see the apostles unaffected by their powers, humble men keeping to their brief, the primacy of preaching, preaching the word of the living God, inspired by the resurrection, longing for souls, with deep compassion for them, tireless in what? In the word of God. I close really with verse 28. Did we not straitly command you, say the Sanhedrin, that ye should not teach in this name? They won't name Christ. And behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, not with his name, and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Still they won't name him. They're determined not to name Christ. He's so offensive to them. But Peter and the other apostles answered, we ought to obey God rather than men. And they preached, and they were unafraid. And the chief priests and the scribes and Pharisees couldn't believe it. Most people would be cowed before them, and they'd crumble, and they'd hang their heads. But these men will risk everything, even their lives, and yet keep their compassion and their earnestness and their contending for Christ. They're his representatives. So we've just had an inadequate glance at the miracles and their purpose, at the primacy of preaching, at the unregenerate. That was us, all of us once, and human hardness of heart, and at the apostles and the disciples, and what manner of people they were. What a picture we're given under inspiration by Luke, the beloved physician. May God touch and inspire our hearts and keep us ever dependent upon the Spirit in our labours. Let's close preparing our hearts for the Lord's table. Hymn number 243. Hymn 243.